Good morning, everyone. Today we have two passages. The first passage is from John 18, verses 33 to 40. And then the second passage is our sermon passage from 1 Samuel 10. We'll start with the first one. You'll see it on the screen behind me. And you can also follow along in your Bibles. So John 18, starting from verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. We'll now go to the sermon passage, and you'll find that also in your pew leaflets. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys has been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him in all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent.
Thanks for that, Rachel. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jack Weeks, and I'm a student minister here. And let me add my welcome to that of Thea's earlier, and an extra special welcome for everyone who's visiting here, especially for the baptism. It's great to see a lot of familiar and unfamiliar faces. We're so glad that you can celebrate the baptism with us today. It's really exciting for us as a church to be a part of this and to support John and Carol in raising these girls to know and follow Jesus. Well, in the Bible passage we just heard read for us, we didn't have a baptism, but we had a coronation ceremony, and it fell a bit flat. So, can you think of a time that a ceremony was a bit below expectations? I worked in the Air Force full-time for a number of years as an aeronautical engineering officer, and all officers just get given these commissions, which are certificates signed by the Governor General saying that you're a commissioned officer. It's a traditional ceremonial thing. Anyway, for some reason, everyone who I joined with just missed out on getting these certificates. But over the years afterwards, I'd see these certificates be handed out to people by high-ranking officers in front of entire units. There'd be ceremonies, handshakes, photos, speeches, etc. They'd always make a big deal out of it. Anyway, one day, maybe like 12 years later, my boss came over to my desk, dropped an A4 envelope on my desk and said, "Here's your commission." It arrived in the mail, and that was it. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with getting a certificate dropped on your desk. It's still valid. It still carries the same meaning. And I didn't insist that my boss go and get the commanding officer and gather the whole unit so he could give it to me in front of everyone, because that would be pretty weird, right? But at the same time, there's kind of something missing. There was a missed opportunity. Things just fell a bit flat, and it's not really how you might expect it to happen. So let me ask us all something. When you heard that passage read for us, and you were trying to picture everything happening, did it seem like this perfectly smooth and exciting, great start to a monarchy? Or did it fall a bit flat and just seem a bit weird? And even though they technically had a king and the ceremony worked, that the whole thing was just a bit odd, or even a bit underwhelming. Well, before we explore this strange start to Israel's kingship in some more detail, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want us to hear you and know you, and that you speak to us by your word. As we dive into this passage about this odd start to Israel's kingship, we pray that you would help us understand what is happening and how to trust you and your plan in all of our uncertainty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as a church, we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel. The events of 1 Samuel took place about 3,000 years ago, And in this, we see the transition of God's people, Israel, who he'd rescued out of Egypt, from a society governed by leaders and judges to a monarchy. And we see this in the rise and fall of Israel's first king, Saul. Even though God had looked after his people, Israel, and provided for them, in chapter 8 we saw how they asked for a king like the other nations, trying to find their security in conforming to the ways of the world instead of turning to God and trusting in him. Last week, in chapter 9, we were introduced to Saul, a tall and handsome man who was looking for his missing donkeys with his servant. He ends up meeting Samuel the prophet for help finding his donkeys. But God had just told Samuel that this guy Saul would be Israel's ruler. So chapter 10 starts with Samuel and Saul, where Samuel drops the news. If you have a look in your leaflets that you would have got when you came in, you'll see 3 dot points listed there, which are the 3 points for this sermon. But think of these as 3 different layers as we work through this passage and try and understand what's going on and what it means for us. So our first point, our top layer, the obvious thing that happens is that the people get their king. What jumps out when we read this passage is the people get their king. We see 3 elements to this. Saul is chosen, Saul is equipped, and Saul is instructed for the task. First, we see that Samuel is chosen and anointed by God. We see that in verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" Samuel then goes on to describe a series of signs which should leave Saul confident that what he said was true. First, he'd be told his missing donkeys were found. Next, some people would give him some bread. And lastly, when a band of prophets comes playing music and prophesying, God's spirit would come powerfully on Saul, and he will join them in prophesying and be changed as a person. Then we see in verse 9 that all those signs get fulfilled. Any one of these might have been a coincidence, but all 3 of them happening to him on one day confirms the message Samuel gave Saul. God had chosen him to rule his people. After all this, Saul is also publicly selected to be king. We read in verses 20 and 21 that out of everyone in Israel, even those not present apparently, Saul's name was selected. The people would have taken this to be the way that God was selecting their ruler, making it clear to everyone that this king is God's choice, not Samuel's. The same person that God had already chosen privately was now chosen publicly too. So, Saul was chosen to be king. He was also equipped to be king. God wouldn't just choose someone and let them loose. God's spirit comes powerfully on Saul, equipping him for the task. We read in verses 6 and 7, Samuel telling Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." When we hear this, the Spirit of the Lord overwhelming Saul, it should remind us of Judges, the book of Judges, where God would equip his leaders to lead the people and overcome their enemies. In Judges, we see that the Spirit of the Lord comes on Othniel in chapter 3, on Gideon in chapter 6, Jephthah chapter 11, on Samson 3 separate times in chapters 14 and 15. When we see the Spirit powerfully coming upon someone in these Old Testament books, it seems to work like a special equipping for leadership and particularly for battle rather than something that's just inherently permanent. So what's the implication for Saul? Well, in verse 7, Samuel assured him, "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." God would help Saul's plans succeed. If God was with him, God would help him succeed. Saul was selected to be king. He was equipped to be king. The last thing to note is that Saul was instructed for the task. He was told to do whatever his hand finds to do, but then in verse 8, Samuel tells him, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Samuel has told Saul he will be the ruler, but here Samuel is still giving Saul instructions. "Wait for me. I will tell you what to do. That's because Samuel is a prophet. Samuel brings God's word to the king, and the king is to obey. The king couldn't command God or his spokesman. It's the other way around. We see more of this in verse 25. Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Saul as king has rights and responsibilities before God and the people. As king, he is being entrusted under God with God's people. He will be accountable to these rules. And this has been declared to him privately as well as publicly. Saul was instructed for the task. So, the people got their king. He was chosen, he was equipped and instructed. It was our first layer. But a lot of how this passage plays out seems really weird, doesn't it? So our second point, the next layer, is that this was really an awkward inauguration. As we read it, a bunch of things in this chapter just seem a bit off, making it an awkward inauguration. Let's start with a ceremony. Samuel has summoned the people of Israel, all of them. But when he shares what God has to say, God does not sound at all excited about the kingship. Instead, in verses 18 and 19, he just says this, I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities, and you have said, no, appoint a king over us. It's a brutal summary of their history, but it's true. The people wanted a king because they refused to depend on God, who had always provided for them. But even when they want to put their hopes in other things, God lets it happen. So Samuel goes on to appoint a king. So the ceremony continues. The tribe of Benjamin is selected, Matthias' clan is selected, and then Saul's name is selected. But when they look for him, they can't find him. At first, maybe the people are thinking, oh, maybe he hasn't arrived yet. I mean, it would take a long time for all of Israel to gather. So they ask the Lord if Saul is there yet, and the reply is yes. And more surprisingly, he has hidden himself among the suppliers. And when they bring him out, he is a head taller than everyone else, a great trait for an awe-inspiring king. But this whole scene is pretty weird, right? Saul knew that Samuel was going to make him king. Maybe he was hoping if he didn't get seen, he couldn't be chosen. But how did he expect to stay hidden? Like, did he really think that Samuel wouldn't look for him if he hid with the suppliers? Or that Samuel would choose someone else if he didn't find him right away? Or was he just being humble, fearing that if there was a vote or something, his presence would make it so unfair because of how tall and ridiculously good-looking he is? The text doesn't say what's going on. We don't know. But it's a bit weird. Even as the ceremony ends at the end of the chapter, after Saul is made king, there are two very different responses to Saul. There are valiant men whose hearts God had touched who follow Saul, and scoundrels who ask, how can this fellow save us? They despise Saul. And as the ceremony wraps up, there is open hostility towards God's king. This passage gives us even more questions to ask about Saul. Is he a humble leader or an unwilling leader? After Saul returns from seeing Samuel the first time, his uncle asks him about what Samuel said. He doesn't lie to his uncle, but he doesn't mention the main thing he said, the huge news about the kingship, like the most important bit. Likewise, when he was chosen, they couldn't even find him because he was hiding. Even at the end of this chapter, verse 27, where a group of people are holding him in open contempt, he does nothing about it. Was he being wise and humble, wanting to earn their loyalty through his actions? Or was he frightened and intimidated, unwilling to use his authority as king? The passage doesn't answer one way or another, so I don't think we can decide one way or another what's going on. But at the very least, he hasn't stopped them and reminded them that only God can save them. So maybe Saul does think that it was up to him to save the people. So we've seen in this passage that God gives the people the king they wanted. God shows Saul, equips Saul, and instructed him on how to be king. But the whole process is awkward. And the chapter really leaves us with more questions than answers. There's nothing outright bad, nothing outright good, just a lot of ambiguity. God was enacting his plan, but at each point, every element has an odd feel to it. Like it had all this potential, but was a bit underwhelming. Like maybe there's something a bit disappointing about the whole situation. So it will be helpful to keep this feeling in mind as we keep reading the more chapters in future weeks. But where does that leave us? It's all well and good to see that Israel got their king, and the ceremony has this tension that the text just leaves us with. But what does it mean for us, especially given none of us, I think, are kings or prophets? What do we do with this odd account? So we're now at our final point, responding to the ultimate king. Because we do see two reactions at the end of the passage, don't we? In verses 26 and 27. Saul was accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Now these guys are clearly being framed positively. And this is in contrast to the scoundrels who despised Saul. In fact, maybe these guys think that the restrictions placed on the king, his accountability to God that Samuel describes in verse 25, is what drives their skepticism. Maybe that's why they don't like him. But the reality is, though, their response to God's plan reveals their response to God himself. How we respond to God's plan, in this case to God's king, reveals how we respond to God himself. As we've seen, there's a lot of unusual things happening in this passage. And I think if we were there, it would be hard to have absolute confidence about the future, wouldn't it? Saul's kingship might have been hard to get excited about. But the fact is that even if the people's request for a king was originally them rejecting God, God has now implementing the kingship as part of his plan. God had chosen and anointed Saul, and rebelling against God's king would be rebelling against God. It's like one of the things they say in the military about being a good 2IC, or second in command. While the boss is making a decision, you should share your ideas freely and argue for them. You want to help your boss come up with the best possible plan. But once your boss has decided something, stop disagreeing and adopt the idea like it was your own. And that's because it's better for a team to follow an average plan with commitment than to sit around arguing all day over what would be a better plan. And that's what we start to see in 1 Samuel. These scoundrels, the people who don't get on board with the plan, aren't bringing gifts like everyone else. Without funding the king and the expenses he would need for his army, the plan is being undermined from the inside. And all this is totally unlike the valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Despite everything that's happened and this strange start to the kingship, they are open to what God is doing. It's because we've hit a turning point. We saw a couple of weeks ago how wanting a king like the nations was rejecting God. Being faithful to God would have meant not wanting a king like the nations. But once God decides to give the people what they want, once Saul is made king, then being faithful is about accepting the authority of God's king. Being faithful is being on board with God's plan. And that's why these valiant men leave their old lives behind to follow their new king. And that's the challenge for us too, isn't it? What would we leave behind to embrace God's plan and follow God's king? The Bible doesn't finish with Saul. This isn't the peak of God's plan, and this isn't God's ultimate king. Jesus, God's ultimate king, was sent into the world to rescue not just Israel, but all of humanity. And in Jesus' time, the nation of Israel was facing oppression by the Romans. But Jesus didn't raise an army to fight them. And that's because Jesus wasn't building a human kingdom to compete with all the other human kingdoms. Like we heard Jesus tell Pilate earlier in that first passage that Rachel read, his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus didn't come to make life easy for his followers, or to make their lives comfortable living under Roman rule, or to make them rich and prosperous. And that's because the real enemy they needed to be saved from was not their physical circumstances, but the power of sin over them. Sin was their ultimate enemy. Sin, the power of evil that turns all of us away from God, that brings us into rebellion against him, that makes us his enemies. Sin's the real problem and the real oppressor of humanity because it tears us away from the God who created us to live in a relationship with him. So Jesus came to fix the real problem. Jesus came to bring us true life and freedom. Freedom from the power of sin over us. Eternal life with God. Life's full of meaning and purpose. Things that will never fade and can never be taken away. Jesus is the king that God has chosen. Is he a king that you would follow? If you haven't read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, I'd really encourage you to do so. We have copies of John's Gospel, like this one here, like what Rachel read from earlier, to hand out after the service over at the coffee machine and the table over there. Please grab one of these if you haven't read it already. And as you read through these accounts, it's not too long, ask yourselves, is Jesus someone I like? And is this a king that I could trust? And for those of us who already follow Jesus, when we look around at the uncertainty of life and all the messiness, all the things that Jesus didn't come to fix immediately, do we trust God's plan and God's king? And if so, what lengths would we be willing to go to obey him? Are we looking to carve out our own little kingdoms in our corner of Adelaide? Or are we going to be fully committed to following the call of our king wherever he leads? God hasn't sent Jesus to fix your circumstances, but to build the kingdom of God. Are you on board with this plan? And what difference will following this plan make in how we spend our money, or our energy, or our time? Be encouraged that Jesus is the best king that you could follow. He is not a king like the nations who takes. He is a king who gives, who laid down his life for his followers. As we reflect on this, let me leave us with these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, even though life can be messy and our physical circumstances sometimes make us want to doubt the future, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world as our King to offer us eternal life and freedom from the power of sin. We acknowledge that sometimes we are prone to doubt your goodness, to ignore you. We are sorry for this, and we seek your forgiveness. We ask that you would move our hearts and encourage us to leave everything to follow Jesus, to be fully on board with your great plans for our world, despite all the uncertainty around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.